before I read the scriptures, I might say this, for those of you who listen in to the radio program each morning from the Garner station, that we have just concluded a series on the life of David, but tomorrow morning we shall start with a new series in the book of Daniel. A lot of people are interested these days in these things. So if you're not able to be where you can listen, you perhaps can get someone else to record it. You know, there's nothing copyright about the Word of God. I don't care for these people who try to copyright things that they found in the Word of God. A friend of mine was preaching one day, and an old preacher was in the audience and came up to him after. He said, "You know, that was one of my sermons you preached." "I said, what do you mean, one of your sermons?" He says, "I outlined that sermon and put it in a magazine," he says, "many years ago." The preacher looked at him and said, "Do you think you're the only original man?" He says, "All the original preachers died in the first century, in the first generation." He says, "The rest of us have only been repeating what they said." That's true. There's nothing copyright for what I preach or what anybody else preaches. So if you cannot be at home to listen, get somebody else to take it on a cassette so you'll be able, because in these days in which we live, it's very necessary that people should know what the Bible says. And while all the book of Daniel is not prophetic, a lot of it is. It'll be worth your while following through day after day and learning something about that great Old Testament book. Now I want you, if you have your Bibles with you, to open them at the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 8. This will be your third Sunday now for directing your attention to this chapter. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 8, reading at verse 14. "And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. He touched her hand, the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. He cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." May the Lord bless to us the reading of these verses. Let us bow for prayer. Our Father, we again turn to Thee because we need Thee. We're not ashamed to say so. We need Thee every hour, most gracious Lord. Very specially we need Thee in the power of Thy Spirit now, as we seek to speak concerning Thy Word and to present the message of the Gospel in the person of Jesus Christ. O God in mercy, look down upon each of us. Touch all our hearts today. Make Thyself very real. And grant that a fresh trophy may be laid at the Savior's feet. And if so, we'll be careful to give Thee the glory in His precious name. Amen. Now, I've been pointing out to you in these past weeks how that Matthew is very systematic in how he presents his case. He has brought together in these two chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 9, he has brought together quite an accumulation of evidence. He brings in witness after witness. He builds up his case until no intelligent person could be left with any excuse that this Jesus, whom the nation of Israel rejected and put on a cross, he was the Son of God. He was the promised Messiah. And if we want to present that to all our hearts today, the Jesus whom they rejected and placed on the cross was the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior for sinners, and the only Savior that God has provided. But now it is extremely interesting to notice how that Matthew lines up his witnesses. As he records these things, he does not record them in the historical sequence in which they happened. Now, that perhaps would be the way in which we would do it if we were writing it. In fact, Mark, in writing his gospel, and Luke, in writing his record of the gospel, they seem to follow through with the historical sequence of events. But not so with Matthew. Matthew collects all the data first, then he places it out where he wants it, and he sets it out in that order, which seems to suggest then that there is a moral order in which Matthew presents the case. As I have emphasized to you in these past weeks, the chapters 5, 6, and 7, he brings together there what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, where he lays down the principles of the kingdom as presented by the king. But now when you come to chapters 8 and 9, what we're faced with is this, that the king who has set down the principles of his kingdom is now challenged to prove the power of his kingdom. Now I illustrate that again by this, that in these days in which we're living, being an election year, we're listening to men, that is if you listen to them, you'll hear them tell you what hasn't been done and what would have been done if they had been in the place of power. And you're supposed to accept this and believe it. And others will tell you what they're going to do. That is, they're laying down their platform. They're laying down the principles that they think should go into operation. Now that being so, you ask yourself the question, but suppose he goes into the place of power and the place of authority. Will he be able? Will he have the ability? Will he have the power to carry these things into operation? Alright, the Lord Jesus Christ has laid down the principles of his kingdom. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, the challenge comes, can he demonstrate that he has the power to carry these things into effect? Yes, he has. Matthew says, I want you to notice where he starts. He starts with the extreme case. He goes out to a man that other people wouldn't go near. He goes to a man who was shunned by society. He goes to a man that the law had said, outside. The law had been put into effect. That poor man was shut off from society. And when he saw anyone coming to him, he had to cover his lips and shout, unclean, unclean. A man that was unwanted by society. The Lord Jesus Christ goes out to that man, the poor leper, and does something that no one else would do. And then he orders him to go and make the necessary offering or sacrifice so that the man who first pronounced him unclean would now be able to pronounce him clean. And he became a testimony to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, able to reach down to the very lowest and lift that man up. But remember last week we were looking at the second aspect of truth here, the second witness, if you like, an altogether different type of man, although he also was an outsider. Not an outsider because the law put him out like the poor leper, but he was an outsider because he was born outside. He was outside the circle of the nation of Israel. He was a stranger to the promises of God. An alien from the commonwealth of Israel. Plain words, he was just a Gentile. And you know, in these days, the Jews looked upon the Gentiles as dogs. They spoke of them as Gentile dogs. That is, they looked upon the Gentiles as being unclean. In the old temple area, Gentiles could go in to a certain part called the court of the Gentiles. But then there was a line of demarcation. And a Gentile going in to the old temple area would just come to that line and no further. He was treated as an unclean thing. If he had gone over that line, there would have been a riot. And so he was a man who was a Gentile. In fact, he was a Roman. Not only an ordinary Gentile, but he was a member of that nation that had come in and subjected the nation of Israel to the place of bondage. And so therefore he would be hated by those of Israel. However, even that man who was an outsider, a stranger to the promises of God, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and he came to the Lord Jesus. And Matthew says that the Lord admitted and said this publicly, I haven't seen so great faith, no, not even in Israel. And he commended this Gentile, this outsider, for his faith, proving this, that the Lord Jesus could bring salvation, so to speak, cleansing and power, to the poor man that the law couldn't help. The law could only condemn the leper. He brought satisfaction, he brought power and salvation to the outsider. He could reach beyond the confines of Israel and go out to the outsider. But what I've read to you this morning comes a little nearer to our heart. While in the first place we may see ourselves as sinners, just like the poor leper, we're outside. The law puts us there as being guilty and unclean. Or we may see ourselves like the poor Gentile, although he was a centurion, nevertheless he had no claim upon the promises that God gave to Israel, and we see ourselves in that outside circle. But when we come to the little portion I've read to you today, gets a little nearer to us. The Lord has gone into the home at Capernaum. In fact, the matter is, he's gone into the city of Capernaum, and he has gone into the synagogue at Capernaum, and then when they come out of the synagogue, he makes his way down to the home of Peter. Now, by the way, whoever had the impudence of the audacity to say that Peter was never married. When the Bible distinctly says that he was, I believe the Bible. And Peter had a wife. While you may think Peter was a hard person, if this thing you've got to hand out to him, he was prepared to allow his mother-in-law to stay in his house. That's more than some folks would do. For she perhaps was different from others. But it was Peter's house he went into. And it was in Peter's house that Peter's wife's mother was sick. So the first picture that's drawn from the verses we have read today is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ can enter the home. We're not looking at him now in the religious circle. We're not looking at him now in the national circle. We're looking at him as he enters the domestic sphere. He's in the house. Friend, let me ask you this today. Now, I know this isn't possible physically, but just imagine for a moment that it could be. How would you like to think that this afternoon, when you get home, that you could have a visit from the Savior in the home? In the home. I don't know if you read the funnies or not. Perhaps you think these are only children. Well, I'm just a grown-up boy. I'll look at the funnies. I'll tell you why. I have a reason for looking at them. I discover this, that you learn a lot of what people are thinking. Not all of them, some of them. Now, I noticed one the other day with a little fellow by the name of Dennis. Never grows up. And they were having a visitor there, one of these fellows who wears his collar in a different way from me. And he's sitting there with his big black suit on, his white collar, and having the usual little cup of coffee, you know, and the crackers. And Dennis looks up at him. Something must have been said, a remark must have been said. He says, I want to tell you, you should have seen this place when we looked out the window and saw you coming up the path. That's all he had to say. You know, it's an amazing thing, perhaps what we would have to do if the bell rang and someone said, it's the Savior at the door. How would we like him to be in the home? Would his presence be welcome? Is it possible that we have grown so hypocritical that we wouldn't mind them standing here on the platform speaking to us? We wouldn't mind them being at our prayer meeting and praying with us or teaching us how to pray. But please, Lord, don't come into my home! Why? Or is it possible if we turn round the other side of the coin, there's someone here this morning in the sadness of the view, you don't understand me, I wish he would come into my home. I need him. We need the Savior in the domestic circle. You see, he entered into this home where they were faced with difficulties. And the difficulties were such that only the Lord himself could put the thing right. They were in need of the Savior that day, and he knew it. It seems to me that when they left the synagogue, he just treated like a home. And Peter takes the Lord with him. And the other two, his brother Andrew, went there. And of course, there'd be James and John, and on they went. And they arrive at the home of Peter, and there's a welcome. They go in. But remember this, there's trouble in the home. There's sickness there. There's difficulty. And may I suggest this, that the particular type of sickness there is called a fever. And if you were to read the other account, Dr. Luke, you know, knows how to describe it, was a great fever. A woman in the throes of a fever. Now, anything like that in the home would upset the domestic sphere. The home is never the same, you know, with the sickness. Now, there's a little boy coming, running home from school. By the way, we didn't have a canteen in our school.
We got an hour in which we had to run home. I had a mile to run home from the school. Gulp your lunch and get back again as quick as you could to have a 5 or 10 minute kick at a ball before the bell rang again and you got in. And then at 4 o'clock at night we finished school and home again. But you know, the first person I expected to see when I entered the door was my mother. She was at home and she wasn't there, there was something wrong. Where is she? What's wrong? And I can recall days when we got home and she was in bed. You know, where there was a sick mother, it never was the same. Things weren't the same. You didn't know where to get anything. My mother knew where everything was, how you would have done. She knew she had the food on the table, she knew where to get it. But my mother was sick for it. Sickness in the home upset everything. And just as there was sickness in Peter's home, let me say this, that Matthew is bringing this to your attention to show us that there is sickness in the world today. And when there's sickness in the world, it affects the domestic circle. It's a fever. It's a great fever. Have you ever seen someone suffering from a fever? You parents have, and your little ones are sick. You know, you've got all the modern gadgets today. Everybody runs around with a thermometer, taking temperatures. My mother wouldn't have known how to have read one. But she could put her hand on your brow, she knew. So could some of you, mother. Without ever having a thermometer, you could know when that child is sick. When there's a fever there, just put your hand on the brow, you can tell. Where there's a fever, let me suggest this to you, there are certain symptoms. And one of the symptoms of the fever is a great thirst. People in the grip of a fever have a thirst. It seems that thirst cannot be quenched. And I tell you this, my friend, we're living in a day when this world is thirsting. Men and women today seem to be in the grip of some great fever. It has created a thirst. They're thirsting for something, but they don't know what it is. And it seems that the world cannot give anything to satisfy or quench that thirst. It doesn't seem to be anything to bring satisfaction. And the more they get, the more they want. Not only is there a great thirst where there's a fever, there's a restlessness. Have you ever watched anyone sick with a fever? They never seem to be in the same position for 2 minutes. They're tossing and tumbling and rolling around. There's a restlessness where there's a fever. And not only are we living in an age where there's a great thirst, there's a restlessness. People don't know what will be on the morrow. This world is upside down. And our leaders don't seem to have any answer. Neither the leaders in the United States nor leaders elsewhere. And no one knows what tomorrow may bring forth. In fact, you and I may be in for a big shock tomorrow. Or the next day, you know why? Because some of our leaders are in conference this weekend at Camp David. They haven't gone up there to ski, you know. And they're not gone up there to drink whiskey. Or to have a gay time. They're up in Camp David in conference. To try and find a solution to the problems that we're facing in this country. And what their answer will be is anyone's guess. until tomorrow or the next day.
And when they do come up with their answer, it may shock us all.
Perhaps they shocked you this past week, or did they? You see, as I told some of you already a few days ago, no longer are you going to look in your wallet and say, well, will I use my Visa card, or will I use my Checkmate, or will I use my Sears Roebuck card, or will I use my Master Charge? You'll not need to do that in a few weeks. You'll have no choice in the matter. If you're going to use any at all, you'll have one. And they're calling it the Master Card. The Master Card. And we'll accept it and say nothing.
But this old book has told us for a long time now that the time will come when you will not be able to buy or sell unless you have the mark or the number of the man that's called the beast. And when we've got our Master Card, and we've got all those master machines, and they've got all the records, we're coming near it. We're living in a restless world. This old world is gripped with a fever of sin. And it's beginning to show its symptoms. Peter's wife's mother, lying on the bed, suffering from an intense fever, a great fever. There's a thirst. There's a restlessness. There's something else as a symptom of a fever. It's confusion of thought. A person in a great fever doesn't think clearly. They begin to talk and the speech is incoherent. You wonder what they're talking about. It doesn't make sense. You stand at the bedside and they're trying to talk to you and you listen to them and they can't see any sense of anything. The thoughts are not clear. There's a confusion of thought. Oh, may I suggest to you today, my friend, just as the Lord went into that home and found there everything upset because that Peter's mother-in-law was there representing a home, as it were, gripped with a great fever. He went into the place where there was restlessness. He went right into the place where there was He went right into the place where there was confusion, and he was the answer to all the trouble. Christ is the answer in that sense. And the only answer. He's the answer to the religious problem. He's the answer to the national problem. He is the answer to our domestic problem. And he is the answer to our personal, individual difficulty. Christ came into the home. He can come into the domestic system. Not only do we see him in the home, watch him now, there's a lot of people in the room, but there's one person there in special need. It's that woman who is gripped in the safety net. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what the need was. But the Arabs are running to tell him, as we read all the records. They're running to tell him about Peter's mother-in-law. My friend, let me ask you this question. Has it ever dawned upon you that there are people talking to the Lord about you? I've said to some folks, different occasions, well, don't pray for me. for a praise, if you pray for me. Don't bother praying for me. I've been at prayer meetings where people's names were mentioned to the Lord.
Then, do you realize this? That it may be there are people who spend time telling the Lord about me. And if you could drop in and hear what they're saying about you, it might upset you at times. Or on the other hand, it may grip your heart. It may be while you're in bed. That your parents may be shedding tears, speaking to the Lord about you. Or it may be when you're outside, when you ought to be inside, but they're still praying for you.
I'm sure of this, that many a tear has been shed, and many a prayer has been offered, for folks who are away out indulging in sin.
And on they tell the Lord about it.
The Lord knew. What? The next thing we see in the picture is not so much the Lord in the home, but we see him stretching forth his hand and he takes her by the hand. In this business of trusting him, neither. I haven't been able to understand what these fellows mean in these days of running around and hitting everybody in the grasp this kind of thing at all. You know, it reminds me of something in the Bible that says, though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not go unpunished. You know the Bible says that? There used to be a big company in the British Isles. The great socialist set up there. And their trademark was hands that were clasped together. And the trade word was unity and unita. I used to say unita under it. And I used to think of that, though hand join with hand, the wicked shall not go unpunished. So even the wicked people join hands in their wickedness. Now what do they mean by joining hands? It means that they're putting themselves, as it were, into fellowship with one another. They're joining together, and the sign is they join hands. On different occasions on this very platform here, I have seen young people, I see some of them sitting in the audience this morning, who right here, we've asked them to join hands. But you know that joining of the hands is only a symbol that something else has been joined. The joining hands. Ah, my friend, listen, look at the Lord Jesus. That holy, harmless hand.